Thank you and good morning. It's so good to be here with you this morning. It's been a while since I've been to Listowel. And so some of you are old friends that I've known for years and years. And some of you I maybe have never met before and you've never met me and you have no idea who I am and who's this guy. Anyway, so just very quickly, my wife Jackie and I, she is my wife. She's not my daughter. I say that because people have confused her as my daughter. People that are just meeting us and they're shaking hands with me. And is this your daughter? This has happened a couple of times. So she's my wife. And we've been married for 31 years, believe it or not. And we have four grown children. And our youngest is 20 years old. We have one grandson. And I'll show you pictures later if you want to see pictures of him. And the Lord's been good to us. And we live in the Bancroft area. Our ministry is mainly in that community, in the Ottawa Valley and kind of central Ontario. And we've been in full-time service for the Lord for 17 years. And so it's just good to be back to fellowship with you at Listowel and to share from God's Word. And what I'd like you to do, I want to turn, first of all, to John chapter 1 this morning, John 1. We're going to read this passage that at the beginning of John 1 that is so well known to us, and then we're going to go to another passage in Hebrews 2, but we'll start in John 1. And praying for the Lord's direction, what do I speak on and what do I share? A series that came out of a ministry opportunity at a camp that I was involved in a couple of years ago. And we're going to think about Jesus as the servant. And so that's going to be the focus, Jesus as the servant in the messages today and next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And this morning I want us to think about the servant in subjection. Jesus as the servant in subjection. And so we're going to start in John 1 and verse 1. And many of you will know and note that this verse begins the way the Bible begins, in the beginning. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, my translation says comprehend, a better word would be overcome. So let me read that phrase this way. The darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was, that is, the Lord Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're going to come back to John 1 in a moment, but just go to Hebrews 2. I want to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 2 and connecting this passage in John 1 and Hebrews 2, and there's so many other passages that we could turn to in the New Testament. Again, we're thinking of Jesus being the servant in subjection. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says this, it says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid, or he is able to help those who are tempted. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, as we bow here in your presence in this place, Lord, we thank you for the freedom and the liberty that we have to gather here, Lord, to do what we're doing, to open your word, to read it, to consider it. Father, we thank you that we live in a country that allows us to do this, and we count this as a privilege, and we don't take it for granted, Lord, and we're grateful for that. We thank you for the health and strength that we have just to be here this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would speak, as our brother mentioned earlier in opening, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word to all of us, Lord, that you would speak to myself, that you would speak to each one here. I just pray that you would take your word, make it real to us in some way, Father. Make a difference in our lives for your honor and for your glory. And I ask for your strength and your help and your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're thinking about the servant in subjection. And what I want to do, I want to begin by giving you a definition of the word subjection, what it means, and kind of give you an idea where we're going when we think about Jesus being in subjection. I think most of us understand where we're going with that. And another word that might come in here is submission. But let me give you a definition for the word subjection. To be put in subjection or to be placed in subjection means to place beneath something. That's literally the thought of the meaning of the word. And that's just out of a regular dictionary, not any kind of a special dictionary, but to place beneath something, or here, let me go a little further with the definition, to bring under the control of something, or let me go even a little bit further with it, and this is a little, even a little more powerful, to make vulnerable to something. When we place ourselves in subjection, we're placing ourselves under, we are placing ourselves under the control of something, we are making ourselves vulnerable to something. And when we think about the Lord Jesus coming and putting himself in subjection, he's placing himself beneath, he is putting himself in a sense, and not that he ceased to be God, don't ever think that, or that I'm leading that way at all. He was God all the time, he was in control all the time, but it was his choice, and he willed, and he placed himself in situations, in circumstances, in experiences where he made himself vulnerable to things that in his divine nature he was not vulnerable to at all in any way. It is a powerful thing when we think about the subjection of the Lord Jesus. Just go back to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, this is an absolutely incredible chapter in the Word of God. I want to just think about the way that the Lord Jesus is defined here, or the word that is used to describe the Lord Jesus. And it is literally the word. When we go to verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word there that's being referred to is literally the Lord Jesus. And it's one of those things that you say, well, that's kind of wordy, and I'm not trying to be funny, but it is. It's wordy, and he's called Word, and what does that mean, and how is it that he's called the Word? Some of you have studied this, and you know that the word that is there in the original language in the Greek is logos, and it simply means something said or something expressed, or it is the idea of an expression or a communication. And so I want us to think about it this way, as Jesus is described here as the Word, that he literally is the divine expression or the divine communication as to who God is. So we can almost think of it this way. If we want to know what God is like, if we want to know who God is, what is his character like? How does he conduct himself? How does he interact? What are the kind of things that are on the mind of God? If we want to know God, we simply have to look at the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the divine expression as to who God is. And it's like this infinite, almighty God. And we were thinking about it this morning in the Lord's Supper. The God who created this universe. And our brother was talking about a telescope and looking out. And we're so small in this universe. And the infinite level that we can go down the tube of the microscope. And the God that has created all of this, the almighty God, who sustains it, who holds it together with the word of his power, who is beyond us in every way. And how could we ever grasp or know what God was like? The only way we could really know is if he came to us and lived among us. And that's exactly what he did. And so the word is the way that God has expressed himself to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is literally the expression of God. What is God like? We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who was he? Notice how John describes who this word is, or who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Look at the very end of verse 1. And the word was God. No question. No argument. And I know there are people and there are groups, and I won't name them, but you know who they are, who would say that, well, he's not the God, he's a God, or he's like God, or he's sort of a God, but he's not God. The word is telling us, the Bible, the word of God here is telling us clearly, and when you study the original, it is clear the word was God. Jesus was God. No question. John begins there. And so first of all, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Go to verse 3 and notice what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And so he is the creator. He is God, and he is the creator. When you go to verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. And so that God is the source of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, being the creator, is the source of life. He is life itself. It originated with him. The life that we have comes from him. And then we find also that he is the light. Verse 4, he is the light of man. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And I love what it says. The darkness did not overcome it. What an amazing verse that is. As the powers of darkness sought to overcome. And they could not, and they will not, and they will never. And then we go to verse 9, and John says this, that was, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so who is this word? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God. He is the creator. He is the life. He is light. He is all of these things. And when we come to verse 10, notice what it says, he was in the world. This person, this divine expression of God, was in the world, and the world was made through him. John here, going back to the creation, that he is the creator. And notice the end of verse 10. Isn't this amazing? The world did not know him. Isn't that amazing? The world didn't know him. Where is God? Is there a God? How can there be a God? I don't know if there's a God. And there was God walking right in front of people during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. And they did not, most people, not everyone, but most people, the world did not know him. Didn't know who he was. Couldn't comprehend him. Same today, isn't it? Same situation today. And we rub shoulders with, and we have contact with people who would question if there is a God, and how can there be a God, and if there is God, where is he, and what has he done, and what about all the problems in the world, and the terrible things that are happening, and all the injustices, and God's not there, and if there's a God, why doesn't he do something? And God did do something. He came. And he came in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word came as the expression of who God is, but the world did not know him. And then it says in verse 11, he came to his own, in his own people. And it's most likely they're referring, obviously, to the Jewish people, his own heritage that he was born into as a human, as a man. He comes into that to his own. And it says his own did not receive him. And we know what they did. And ultimately, they called for his death, for his crucifixion, and he was crucified, and he was nailed to a cross. But I love what verse 12 says. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Praise God for that truth and for that verse. And any that would receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that would believe in him, that would believe in his name, that would believe that, yes, God sent his son. Jesus Christ was his son. He went to a cross. He died on a cross for my sin. He was buried and he rose from the dead the third day. Those that would receive him as Savior, become children of God, those that believe in his name. And we are here this morning, and many of us, most of us here this morning, maybe not all of us, but most of us here this morning, we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is no credit to us. It is not a glory of ourselves that we have done that. And God has worked in his love and his grace in our life and brought us to a place where we have simply understood and we have believed that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He came, he paid the price for my sin. And he came. And if I would receive him as my Lord and Savior, I can become his child and know him. And what is it all about ultimately? As God talks about children, what is he talking about? He's talking about a relationship. That God desires that relationship with us as human beings. I can't understand that in a way that the infinite God would desire relationship with us, but he does. And that's the heart of everything that God does in his word, through his people, through the ages, Old Testament, New Testament, coming forward, the desire that God has to have a relationship with human beings that are created in his image. And God desires to have a relationship with you. Do you have that relationship with him? His heart is for you to know him. And he is willing to receive any that would come to him, as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Who was he? God, creator, life, light. What did he do? Go to verse 14. Verse 14 really summarizes it in such a powerful way. Verse 14. What did he do? It says the word... The Word who is God, the Word who is the Creator, the Word who is life, the Word who is light. What did he do? He became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. He became like us. And he dwelt among us. He lived among us. Literally that word, and some of you may have a translation that renders it a little more accurately, but that word literally means that he tabernacled among us, or let me bring it into a term that we might understand a little bit better. He pitched his tent among us. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you like camping or not. I think there might be a few people here that go camping, but I love camping. I enjoy camping, canoe trips, all that kind of thing, and we've done a few canoe trips already this year in camping. And anyway, we go in, Algonquin Park's a favorite place to go, and we go in, pack the tent, the canoe, the food, everything, off we go, Prairie Portage, you go in, you set your tent up to stay overnight, and you know, when the weather's good, and it's nice, and it's dry, it's not so bad, when it rains, it's not so good, and you know, and I like camping, I love camping, I enjoy camping, and I like tenting, but I don't want to live in a tent forever. And the idea of a tent is what? It is a temporary place to live. That's the point of it. The tent is not the idea of something that is permanent. It is a temporary place. And so when it says that he pitched his tent, or he dwelt among us, that he pitched his tent among us, he came and he lived among us for a while, for a little while. God literally was among us. That goes back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That was a tent, really. It's a massive tent. It was a special tent. It was an intricate tent. But at the end of the day, that tabernacle was just a tent. But what was significant about it? God was in that tent. The presence of God was there among his people. And fast forward to the temple, and that was a building. It was a little more than a tent. It was a little more permanent, but it was the dwelling place of God. And then we come to the person of the Lord Jesus, and it says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He lived among us. God came and lived among us and lived with us. And the tent was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like our body is just a tent, you know. See, this life isn't the be-all and the end-all. We're only here for a little while, too. This life is just temporary. And Paul talks about our body being a tent that will one day be laid aside in exchange for a city and a permanent place in heaven. Praise God if you know him and you have that prospect of being with him one day. But Jesus comes. God comes and becomes flesh. And he lives among us and he tents among us. He becomes one of us. Isn't that amazing? He becomes one of us. You know, we're a little ways from Christmas. It's off a little way, and some of you maybe are already thinking about Christmas. I was in a Canadian Tire store this week, and they already had the artificial Christmas trees up on one thing. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, summer isn't even over, and they're starting to get the Christmas stuff out. So I don't know whether you look forward to that or you don't, or what your thoughts are about Christmas and the holiday and celebrating it. But really, the glory of Christmas, when we think about what Christmas is really all about, the glory of Christmas, that the God who is the Creator, the God who is the Almighty, that infinite eternal God, became flesh, conceived in the womb of Mary. Could you get any smaller than that, humanly speaking, in this world? Conceived in the womb of Mary, grows in the womb of Mary, 9 months, is born, and comes into the world so small and so helpless. When you think about that, that this eternal God did that, it almost seems outrageous, doesn't it? Does it not almost seem outrageous? Can you kind of understand why some religions, and I won't name them, but some push back against the whole idea that Jesus was actually God? Because how could the infinite eternal God make himself that small, literally make himself human? But that is exactly what the Bible tells us. That's exactly what God did. The incomparable God comes down to us, becomes like us, and he subjects himself to the human experience. He subjects himself to the limitations of a human body. And within that human body, as he tabernacled for that period of time, roughly 33 years or 34 years, and we want to argue about how long it was, but roughly about that amount of time, as he tabernacles among us, he experiences all the things that we experience as human beings. We could turn, and we don't need to, but you could turn to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, as the Lord Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says there in verse 2 that he was hungry. I guess so. 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Here's the infinite eternal God. And what is he? He's subjecting himself to experience what hunger is. And he knew what it was to be hungry. He got tired too. If you go to John 4 and the woman of Sychar's well, as Jesus goes through Samaria and he comes to the well. And it says, what does it say in verse 6? That he was wearied with his journey. He was tired. He experienced what it was to be weary and tired physically. He was thirsty. We know that when he was hanging on the cross, right? One of the things that he said when he was hanging on that cross, I thirst. I thirst. He subjected himself to hunger. He subjected himself to physical weariness. He subjected himself to being thirsty. He literally subjected himself to being tempted by the devil, as we've referred to already in Matthew chapter 4. He subjected himself to circumstances where, if I could put it this way, and I walk carefully here, but he was frustrated. You remember when, in John 2, when he goes into the temple and he sees the money changers and the hypocrisy that was going on there, and all the corruption of everything. Well, what did he do? He drives them out. He overturns the tables, and he was frustrated with the circumstances, the sin, the defilement of his father's house. He subjects himself to sorrow. As he stands beside the grave of his friend Lazarus in John 11, what does it say? That he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Is that not a powerful statement about, first of all, the heart of our God and the heart of our Savior, and the fact that God literally comes down to where we are and lives among us to experience the very things that we experience? And I don't think the sorrow at the grave of Lazarus was because he was going to bring Lazarus back from heaven. I've heard people make all kinds of things like that. That just doesn't make any sense at all, because ultimately Lazarus would end up in heaven. Why was Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus? Because he saw the sorrow and the grief in the hearts of those that he loved. And he felt it. And he experienced that sorrow and grief firsthand. And in Luke 19, as he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he knows the judgment that's coming, it says there that as he was coming down that hill, that he wept, and it's an open, he experienced sorrow. And he experienced pain. He experienced pain like no one else. And we could go on with the details of the cross of the Lord Jesus and the crucifixion and what was done to him and the beating, the scourging, the abuse at the hands of the soldiers, the nails through his hands and through his feet and the crown of thorns and all of those things. Would we question that Jesus understands what it is to experience pain? But nothing could compare with the pain of our sin being laid on him and the Father punishing him for our sin. He experienced all of those things, all the limitations of the physical body, all the range of emotions of what it is to be a human being. Why would that infinite God take the time? Why would he bother to come down to become like us, to subject himself to all of those things? Go to Hebrews 2. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. And there are many things, volumes of books could be written on the why that God has done that. And I think in eternity, all through eternity, we're going to be learning more and more and more about the depths of what God did in sending his son into the world to experience these things. But I want to give you two main reasons why. Why would God do that? Why would he subject himself to all of those things? And I want to just start here in Hebrews 2 and kind of launch off of that. Two main things. Let me give you the first one. To become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Look at what the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus who was made, and here it is, here's subjection, a little lower than the angels. And when we think of it in that sense, the angels, in a way, as spiritual beings, are above us. Literally, if there's a kind of a hierarchy in the way things are arranged, they are kind of above us in the sense of the dignity, if you will, of their order and the way that they have been created. And so Jesus literally is made lower than the angels. He becomes like us. He subjects himself to being human. Why? For the suffering of death. And he is crowned with glory and honor. And notice what it says at the end of verse 9, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. When you go to verse 14, that theme comes out again. He himself, middle of verse 14, he himself likewise shared in the same. And the thought there is sharing in flesh and blood. He was human. That, why? That, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And I love verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us. That's us. Death has a hold on us. Why? Because of sin. And sin is the root of the problem. And sin is the root of the human problem, the human condition. Why is there so much injustice in the world? Why is there corruption in the world? And people can blame God and they can point the finger at God, but the problem is sin and it's man's rebellion against God. And it goes right back to the very beginning in the garden. And man sinned. And the consequence, and Adam was warned about death, and man sins, and everything goes south, if I could use that expression. Everything goes wrong in the human nature, and man becomes essentially a selfish being in rebellion against God, and the consequence of death falls upon the human race. Now you're going to die. Now you're separated from God. Now the relationship is cut off, and there's nothing you can do about it. Absolutely nothing. Every religious system in the world is some effort to appease God or to get close to God, to try to build that bridge or build that connection or hope for God's favor in some way. And whether it is monotheism or whether it is polytheism, many gods, or whatever it is that people are worshiping, it's this idea that I know I've done something wrong and I got to do something about it. And so this religious system is saying, do this and do this and do this. And at the end of the day, the God or the gods will hopefully accept you and everything will be okay. And you'll get to heaven or you'll get to paradise. You'll get to wherever you're supposed to go. Maybe, hopefully, if you do it well enough. Every religious system says that, including a lot of Christianity. I got to do. You know what God's word tells us? You can't do anything about your sin. Nothing. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be kind enough to get to heaven. You can't atone for the things you've done. I know I've done bad things, but I got to do enough good things, and it's going to weigh out in the end. None of that will fly. We are separated from God because of our sin. God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, cut off, the fellowship cut off. Nothing they could do. Oh, boy. But God, who is rich in mercy, God's incredible grace. What does God do? Does God leave the human race to annihilation and death? And no. God says, and I'm simplifying the whole thing, forgive me, I'm not trying to sound simplistic about this, but God basically says, I'll come to them. I will come to them. And I will make a way. And as we, as people, as individuals, and some have just given up on the whole idea of God altogether, but those who think there's God or some kind of a God, and I got to lift myself up to God somehow, and hopefully he's going to accept me, God's saying, listen, relax, I've come down to you. And I have come down to make a way for you so that your sin can be removed, taken care of. Notice the expression, if we go down to verse 17, we read it earlier. He says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That is the Lord Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's a big word. That's one of those words that you go, whoa, propitiation. And it's an amazing word. And basically, let me simply give you a definition of what it means. Propitiation means God was satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Jesus comes down, experiences all those things of being human, lives, and get a hold of this, lives a perfect life. Lives humanity the way it was supposed to be lived in the first place. Does all of that, but the ultimate purpose, the ultimate reason that he came was to die. To be the sacrifice. To taste death for everyone. Notice what the writer says, by the grace of God. God in his grace says, I will come. My son will come. I will become flesh. And the word becomes flesh, and he comes into this world, and he lives humanity out, and then he lays down his life for us. He tastes death for everyone, that he might, going back to verse 14, that through death he might destroy whom with the power of death, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is the solution? What is the answer to the human problem of sin? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. It's the only answer. It's the only thing. No ritual, no thing that you can do, no sacrifice that you could muster. Nothing. You can read the rituals of all sorts of religious systems and what they do and their commitment. None of that will atone for, will cover, will satisfy the righteousness of God with respect to your sin. Only Jesus Christ could do that, and he did it for us. Isn't that amazing? Praise God. God has made the way. God says, you can't get it to me yourself, so I will come down to you. And I will make a way, and I will bring you into a relationship with myself if you will receive me as your Savior. And so one of the reasons that God would do that God would become flesh, or the Word would become flesh, to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. No other way to God. No other thing that you can do, only through Jesus Christ. But to me, there's a second huge reason why God did that. And let me just give it to you this way. Let me just lay it out first of all, and then we'll kind of touch on it and work on it a little bit here. And here it is: to understand us, to relate with us. It's to understand us, to relate with us. And let me go a little further, because the Word of God goes a little further, in order to help us. Can I go this far? Can we do this? Can we say this? To serve us. Isn't that amazing? That God would take that low place so that he could know what it was to be human, so that he could help us, so that he could literally serve us. He subjected himself. He condescended. He came down. Let me read a story that might just help. Maybe it's going to help this cement this in your mind a little bit. There's a show, and I've only ever watched the television show once, so I really don't know much about it, but it's called Undercover Boss. And I've heard about it before. And what it is they take these people that are... leaders of big companies big systems and whatever, and these presidents and chief executive officers of these companies, they come and they work in some lowly position in the company. So they step down, if you will, or they condescend, and so this television show is based on showing these guys or women or men or women putting themselves in this low place and experiencing what the average worker does in the company. So as I said, I've only ever saw the show once, but let me read one of the just a summary of one of the shows, and this goes back to 2011, so this is quite a few years ago. And in this episode, the episode, it was the chief executive officer of Mack Trucks, and his name is Denny Slagle. And this is what it says. This is February 22nd, 2011. It says, this past Sunday, Mack Trucks CEO Denny Slagle appeared on the popular CBS show Undercover Boss, disguised in a mustache, cap, and toupee. Slagle struggled to install front covers straight on 11-liter engines. He took corners too fast, driving a high-lifting fork truck while picking parts at a parts distribution facility near Baltimore, and managed to put a small nick in an aluminum bumper while helping the final assembly of a Mack tractor. Throughout the episode, Slagle acted the part of a former independent home improvement contractor in a bid for a job at a Mack plant. The CEO showed his human side throughout the episode, displaying genuine interest in the doubts, morale concerns, and personal tragedies and triumphs of his plant workers. At the end of the show, each of the employees he trained with was invited to meet him at Mack World headquarters in Greensboro, North Carolina, where his identity was revealed. That would be interesting, right? To see, I worked with a guy that's like the head guy, no idea, right? Wouldn't that be a sobering moment, right? And then it says this, it says, Slagle showed that a chief executive officer who has made tough decisions to keep his company thriving can also have a heart and is genuinely concerned about what happens on the factory floor. As the episode ended, it was clear Slagle is now far more aware than he was of how challenging even the lower level jobs are in a truck manufacturing company, and of how many of his workers suffer in silence because of the personal problems that so many of us have in our lives. Like I said, I've only ever saw the show once. I think the attraction of that show must be this: that someone who is so important would put himself in such a low place to experience what the average working person experiences day to day, to taste it, to experience it, if you will, and then to be able to understand what those people are going through, because these people live on a higher level, so to speak, and all of that. Brothers and sisters, that is nothing compared to what the Lord of glory did for us. And as much as we think of what a neat concept that the big boss comes down and does the lowly thing, and it is, and it's remarkable, and we like it because it's reflective of what? It's reflective of what God has done for us. How amazing that the infinite eternal God became flesh and lived among us, and he understands, and he knows what it is to be human, and he's experienced it, and this guy struggled to do the job right. Jesus never struggled to do anything right, did he? He did it perfectly. And he lived out humanity the way it was supposed to be lived. But he experienced all of the limitations, and he subjected himself to it all. So here's the thing. Here's what we got to grab a hold of in all of this for those of us that know Christ as Lord and Savior. When we hurt, when we struggle, when we feel pain, when we go through disappointment, when we are betrayed, when whatever it is that we go through, Jesus knows exactly what that is all about. Not just because he is the infinite God who knows everything and he is omniscient, and he did know everything and he is omniscient. And in one level we could say, why would God even, God didn't have to do that. No, but he did. He came right to where we are, and he literally experienced it firsthand. So there's not one of us here that can say, God, you don't get it. You don't understand. You don't know what it is, the struggle that I'm going through. There's not one thing that we're going to go through that the Lord can't understand. And maybe not the specific things that, he didn't have an automobile to drive or whatever, and so he doesn't know what it's like to get your driver's license. Okay, I understand. We can get ridiculous about it, but I want you to understand this, that there's no emotional thing. There's no struggle. The essence of the struggles that we go through as human beings, there's nothing that he hasn't gone through and felt it. On our way down yesterday, Jackie and I stopped to visit a woman who is an old friend of ours, a dear friend of ours, who was originally from the Bancroft area, and she's dying of cancer, 47 years old. And we saw her in June at a funeral for someone else. So it was a common friend who also died of cancer, and she was there, and we were talking, and she didn't even know that day that her body was full of cancer. Tumors in her lungs, tumors all over, and a cancer that they really don't give her much hope to survive. But and she's trying to deal with that. But as we were visiting there, and we had a really good visit with her yesterday, and prayed with her before we left. And she was talking about people online. I don't know if it was Facebook or whatever it was, but she was talking about cancer and cancer treatments, and people were being really critical of the Cancer Society and the cancer doctors and the whole thing. And she said, I couldn't stand it anymore. And she says, I lost it. I got really angry, and I blasted them online. And I said, you have no idea what it's like to be dying of cancer and to be suffering. How dare you talk about it as if you know? And she said, no one responded. It was quiet. Shame, right? How do we know what it's like to go through things unless we've experienced it? How can we speak to the need of someone who's dying of cancer or someone who's lost a spouse as if we know, if we haven't been there and haven't experienced it? Now, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't have cancer. We know that. But one of the things we know also, he knows what pain is. Pain like none of us will ever know. And you go down the list of all the human experiences, Jesus knows, Jesus understands, Jesus cares, so that when you come to the end of chapter 2 in Hebrews 2, what does it say? It says, in that he himself has suffered. He himself has suffered. Being tempted, being tested, what does it say? He is able to aid or to help those who are tempted. Why? Because he gets it. Because he understands. Go to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. I love these verses at the end of chapter 4. Same thought here. Let's back up to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, it's the Lord Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is the writer saying here? He's saying, don't give up. Don't give up in your Christian faith. Don't give up in your confidence in the Lord. Don't let the circumstances overwhelm you to the point where you say, where is God? Does God care? That is what he's saying. Let us hold fast, hold on to your confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. He's been here. He's experienced it all. He knows. He understands. Don't ever think he doesn't care. And then he comes to verse 16. Let us therefore come, I love this, boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly to the throne of grace. You know, you can tell God anything. Anything. You know how we kind of go around like, well, I don't want prayer life. I can't say that to God. You know, he already knows what you're thinking. He already knows what you're experiencing. You can come to him and you can pour it all out to him. And that's what the writer's saying here. Pour it all out. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Pour your heart out to him. All of your struggles, all your temptations, all your issues. Why? That we may obtain what? Judgment from God? That's not what it says. That he's going to kind of hit us over the top of the head and say, what's wrong with you? Why are you struggling with your faith? Boom, bang, boom. That's not what it says. As we come, that we may obtain, look at it, mercy. Mercy. And find, are you ready for this? Grace. To help in time of need. Why? Because he understands. He knows how hard it is. He knows the discouragement. He knows pain. He knows loneliness. He knows those things. One of the things he used to struggle with was he doesn't understand the shame of sin because he never sinned, and how can he relate with that? And I used to be so upset about that. He can't relate. And then it dawned me, and it hit me the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he was made to be sin for us. And on that cross, I believe he experienced the fullness and the weight of sin in a way that you and I will never experience. It wasn't his sin, but it was our sin. And he didn't bear his own shame, but he bore our shame. And so he knows what that's all about too, because he carried ours on the cross. Praise God for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, the servant in subjection, subjecting himself to bring glory to the Father, to provide a way of salvation for you and I to be saved from sin and death, and to understand the experiences that we go through so that we have a God who knows and who understands and who cares. And may God encourage us in that this morning. Father, how do we comprehend this, Lord? We were thinking earlier this morning as we gathered to remember your Son, the God that is incomprehensible. We can't begin to even imagine the greatness of who you are, but we thank you for creation that reveals to us the glory of God. We thank you for your word that tells us more details of who you are, what your heart is, what your character is, and the truth that we find in your word, in the stories of the Bible, and the teaching of the Bible, in all that's given to us there. And so in that we see a revelation of who you are, and it helps us to understand a little bit more. But Father, there was no greater revelation than who you are than your Son. The Word became flesh. And there is the full expression of God in his glory. And so we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who came. And Father, we thank you that he came to become the perfect sacrifice for sin. Nothing that we could do could deal with our sin. Only he could do that. And we thank you that he came and he did it perfectly. Father, if there's someone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus, that does not know you, God, that your Holy Spirit would help them to see and understand. There's nothing they can do. It's all been done for them. Help them to be willing to receive the Lord Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him. Father, we thank you that Jesus came also to experience all the things that we experience. He understands and he knows. And so we have a God who is compassionate. We have a high priest who cares. May we never lose sight of that, Lord. And as the enemy would discourage us, would bring opposition to us, would cause us maybe to think that God doesn't care, or we've sinned so badly that God is finished with us, or he's through. All those lies that the enemy puts forward, may we see and understand the Lord Jesus is there with open arms, ready. It doesn't matter what the issue is that we're struggling with. When we come to him, we come to a throne of grace, a throne of grace. And we find their mercy and we find help in him. Encourage us, Lord, in that this morning, we pray as well. Bless your word. Take us safely, Lord, to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.